Hebrews chapter 4. You're priceless. You like that, those commercials, right? Offering $100. Watching Tony lead worship on a Sunday morning, priceless. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, last scripture. So this way you know I have about six or eight more to go. You had to be here for my last sermon if you didn't get that. I said last scripture like three times, and it was brought to my attention. Three times. So, last scripture. That means I have about six or eight to go. I can count. It's the spelling and grammar I have difficulty with. It's not my math. So, but it happens. You just get excited whenever you're sharing the Word of God and you have all these notes and you're like, do I keep going? Do I keep going? And then you just keep going. So, Hebrews chapter 4. I had someone tell me one time that came here that we're not very reverent. And I think what they meant by reverent is we're not very professional. And I thought about that. And I thought, I'm okay with that. I'm good because we're personal. And that's what matters, you know, in a church. Professionalism is fine, and I have nothing against it at all. But if you have to choose, I think being personal is what really counts. It's the glue that holds a fellowship together. Not only that, it's hard to be reverent and professional when you have church in a gym that has like dodgeball marks and, you know, I mean, come on. That's just the way it goes. But I'd much rather be professional. That's just me. I think you would all probably agree because you. What's that?
You said I would rather be professional.
Oh, I'd rather be personal, yes. I'd rather be personal. Yeah, make up your mind, yeah. Last scripture, Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. One of my favorite scriptures. The Word of God is the only book, the Bible is the only book that is actually alive and living. There is no other book that has ever been written, published, republished, examined, scrutinized. There is no other book than the Word of God that is living, that is active, and that is alive. I was watching the movie, The Book of Eli. And I went into it anticipating a good movie and was left extremely disappointed for a few reasons. One, it was way too violent. I mean, just disgustingly violent. They could have done a lot more with it. The premise was great. For those of you who have seen it, you know that he's carrying the Bible with him the whole time. And it's in Braille. And he memorizes it and then he recites it at the end. I apologize for spoiling it for the rest of you. But the biggest problem I had was at the end, the world is in a post-apocalyptic state, and they're building this library in New York City, I believe it is, or Washington, D.C., and they have all these books, and they finally have the Bible, you know, and they go to the shelf, and they put it on the shelf between the Book of Mormon, the Quran, and all these other religious books, and I just thought, all right, right there. You could have just shown me nothing else of the movie, and you would have just ruined it for me. The Bible does not belong on the shelf with any other book. The Bible is the only book that can change the hearts of men. That is it. I've read several good books in my lifetime, and I know for many of you who I've talked with, some of you have told me that besides the Bible, The Hiding Place is one of the best books you've ever read, and it's one of those books that change, you know, it really impacts your life. One of the books that comes to mind to me is Dietrich Bonhoeffer's The Cost of Discipleship. I've read the thing three times, and I still have difficulty with it. But there's certain things and principles about it that are just outstanding and amazing that just bring revelation to your heart. But even in all the great things or the good things that I've read, nothing compares to the scriptures. I mean, nothing compares to the Bible. Nothing jumps out at you. Nothing opens your heart. Nothing reveals yourself or reveals the truth of God to you like the scriptures. I mean, there's just nothing. The words here, living and active. If you look them up in the Greek, they actually mean quick. Living means quick. Active means powerful and effective. I like those words. The scriptures, the word of God is quick. It's living. It's direct. The word of God is active, which also means powerful and effective. See, people can't. You know, the word of God is one of those things that even if you don't want it to take effect in your life, if you read it and you're examining it with an open heart and an open mind and a willingness to change, it is effective. It will change you. You don't recognize it. You may look back at one point and think, wow, I really had a struggle with that a few years ago. And now I don't. It's not even a big issue. I really had a problem with that person. And yet God has really gotten me through that and gotten me over that. You know, the word of God, it does those things. It's effective. It's active. It's powerful. It's not just words on a page. It's not just a book. It's actually living. It's meant to be applied to our lives. It's meant to be digested. It's meant to be read over and over and over again. I've met people along the way who feel as though God's design is for you to read the Bible one time and then apply it to your life. Take the principles of it and apply it to your life. That's not the purpose of the scriptures. It's not a one-time read. It's not a novel. The word of God is something that to be applied over and over again in our life. It's something that needs digested. It's our substance. It's our food. You know, I mean, when you don't eat breakfast or lunch, you're starving by dinner. If you fast a day, you're hungry. If you skip certain meals, I mean, you need that food. The whole point of food is really, and its very essence is fuel for our bodies. You know, I mean, I don't like to admit that because, you know, I overfill my tank quite often. But I don't necessarily, but that's really, in essence, that's what food is designed to, is to fuel our bodies. Well, that's the same thing with the scriptures. It's designed to fuel our lives, our souls, our hearts, our minds, our spirit. It's food for that. And when we miss out on it, we don't have the energy. We're running on low. We're running on empty. You know, I don't know if you're like some people, but, you know, if you don't eat, some people get headaches. You know, they get very weak. They get tired. They have that low blood sugar. We all, as Christians, we all have low blood sugar. If we're not digesting the word of God constantly, we get that blah kind of feeling. You know, we get that blah kind of feeling. It's not even a matter of having to remember everything you read. I couldn't tell you what I had for breakfast 2 weeks ago, but it did its job. I ate it, and it did its job. It gave me the energy for the day. I may not remember what I read this morning before I came here, but I read it. I digested it. It did its purpose. It fueled my soul. And so it did its job. I don't have to necessarily recall it or remember it all the time for it to actually work and do its job. The word of God is obviously twofold. It is the written and it is the living. It is the written, it's the scriptures, and it's also the Son of God. Go to John chapter 1, verse 14. If you look at the book of Hebrews, and we're going to see this in verse 13 of chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews makes very little distinction between the scriptures and between God. That when the scriptures speak, it's God speaking. And many of the things that can be equated to Jesus Christ are also very evident in the scriptures. They're very evident with the word of God. They're very evident with the Bible. Chapter 1, verse 14. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So if you look up in the first verse, in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God, he was God in the beginning, meaning the Logos. Verse 14, the word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. We have seen the glory of God through Jesus Christ. We also see the glory of God through the scriptures. The glory of the one and only, referring to Jesus, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ came to reveal grace and truth. What do the scriptures reveal to us? Grace and truth. When we read the Bible, God's truth is revealed. God's grace is revealed. God's desire, design, his purposes is revealed, but also his love and his compassion and his mercy. So in the scriptures, we are to see truth and we are to see grace. And the two balance one another out. We've talked about this before. God's love is governed by his truth. We cannot throw out truth when we consider God's love. Because if we consider God's love without his truth, then all of a sudden we have a God who is not just. We have a God who the price for our penalty, the penalty and the price for our sin did not have to be paid. But we do not serve a God like that. We serve a God whose truth was the motivation for sin. The truth is what saved us. His love may have motivated him, but his truth is what saved us. Truth and love, grace and truth, hand in hand. And that's what the scriptures reveal. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, very familiar scriptures. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God-breathed, it's inspired by God. It's useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. There's no purpose in all of earth that the scriptures don't apply. There's no purpose. Anything we do in life, the scriptures can be applied for. So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. He's not referring there to ministers. He's not referring to pastors or evangelists. He's referring to every person, man or woman of God, that is chosen to follow Jesus Christ. This isn't just advice for a pastor. This is advice for someone who wants to do the right thing, who wants to follow Jesus Christ, who has given his heart and his soul over to him. What is then equip that man or woman of God? It's the scriptures. It's the scriptures. I mean, that's all there is. Go back one chapter. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, another familiar verse. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. So if you want to present yourself to God, if you want to be approved by God and not ashamed, what do you have to do? You have to handle correctly the word of truth. That's the part there. That's the part where I believe American Christianity goes, meow. Okay? And you all may get sick of Bob and I criticizing American Christianity. I don't apologize for that. American Christianity has it wrong right now. In most cases, not all of them. There are some, I'm sure there's some phenomenal churches out there who adhere to the Word of God, who stick to the Word of God. But a lot of the mainline stuff that you read and you see and you hear, unfortunately, is very me-oriented. It's very oriented. It's a business to them. And that's the problem. That's the problem. They miss it. They miss it because for a lot of them, the purpose is to fill the seats. Okay? And unfortunately, filling seats is great. I enjoy whenever I see us running out of chairs. I mean, I think that that's great because that means I get to see more of my family here on a Sunday morning. But you cannot fill seats by compromising the truth. I mean, it just cannot happen. The truth is the truth. There is no exchanging that for anything else. You can't water it down. You can't make it more friendly. You can't make it based on emotion or feeling. It's based on truth and the scriptures. That's what it has to be based on. And so, therefore, if you do any of those things, you have You veered away from the purpose of the church, which is to ultimately be the pillar of the truth. Go back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. If it's not a double-edged sword, then what is the word of God? If it's sharper than a double-edged sword, it is the word of God. I heard someone once say it's like a scalpel, which I thought that's probably a very good description of the word of the scriptures. God's not a hack. You know, he's not here with the sword like going crazy and going at your soul. And he's a surgeon. You know, there's things in your life that he doesn't want. So he's in there with his scalpel. And he's a surgeon. He's very careful. And he's doing his slicing, you know, and he's opening us up. And he's exposing the nonsense and the garbage. He's separating the stuff that's in there that we sometimes are refusing to let go. The things that we don't even need to know, we don't even know we need to let go. He's a surgeon. He has a scalpel. It doesn't deal with the surface of a man. It deals with the soul of the man. And that's what God is after. God's looking at dealing with the inside out, not the outside in. That's why Jesus was so hard on the Pharisees. He's saying, listen, you guys are whitewashed tombs. You look wonderful on the outside, but inside you're dead. There's no life. It's just garbage. It's rotting. God deals with the soul of a man. He deals with the heart of the man. He deals with the mind. He deals with our intentions, our attitudes. That's what he deals with. Out here is fine. I mean, you know, we all want to look presentable, and I think that that's, you know, I'm glad we live in a society that does. Maybe not over-presentable, but at least presentable to the point where, you know, people bathe on a regular basis and wear complete clothing. You know, like, that's a good thing. But this isn't what matters. This isn't what matters. The outside isn't what matters. What matters is at the heart. At the heart. That's why professionalism in churches oftentimes doesn't hold water, because professionalism deals with this. Personal has to deal with this. If the core is there, where you're linked with one another, when you have those relationships and you're personal with each other, you stand the test of time. You stand the test of time, because there's something there that no matter what happens around you, can't shake you, can't rock you as a fellowship and as a church. That's why these churches in Asia or in Russia or down in Africa that are being persecuted, they're still fellowshipping. They're still churches. They're still getting together. They're still worshiping God corporately, because there's something that has knit them together that is greater than this, than a building. It's the relationship. It's the personal. It's the fact that they are brothers and sisters. And when push comes to shove, and when persecution finally does happen in America, which I think eventually it will, maybe not on the level where, you know, we're sacrificing our lives, although it may very well get to there, but at least to the point where our rights are being challenged as Christians. When that push comes to shove and we hold ourselves together, it won't be because of any other reason than the fact that we have the unity of the truth of God and his word, and because we have those relationships with one another. That's the end of it all. It says here, the soul and the spirit. I love this. It penetrates even dividing soul and the spirit. It divides what is of God, and it divides what is of us. It divides what is our intentions, our attitudes, our emotions, and what is the truth that is governed by the word of God. If I have something in my life that I'm like, Lord, is this me or is this you? The best way for me to discern and decipher is the scriptures. Not necessarily what I think is best. Not necessarily what someone else thinks is best. Not necessarily what my emotions are telling me. Not necessarily what my bank account is telling me. Not necessarily what the economy is telling me. If I feel God telling me something or not telling me something, if I feel something, if I have a question, the best way to decipher it is the scriptures, because it divides the soul and the spirit. Okay, right down the middle. This is of me. This is of you. Let's sort them out. The scriptures do it. He's a scalpel. It divides. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, we walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. Honestly, when I take that scripture and I digest it, I don't necessarily think it means by what I see, more so than by what I feel. I think so often I can be run by my emotions and my feelings rather than faith. I can be run by my emotions and feelings towards someone rather than taking God and His word and forgiving them. I can be run by what I see in the economy. I can be run by the fear of what's happening in our nation, what's going on around me. But yet, instead of trusting God with what He has promised, with His provision, with His love, with His peace, with His compassion, instead, I can get worried about all those things, and yet I neglect the truth. It's very easy. It's very easy to be run by our emotions rather than faith, rather than truth. But we can't be. We have to be governed by the scriptures. It says here also that it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It's really easy for us, not always, but for the most part, it's easy for us to look outside of ourselves and think, these are the actions I did that were sins. Okay? I did these things. I said these things. I didn't do this, I didn't say that, and that was a sin before God. So I ask for forgiveness. It's a lot harder to look inside at our intentions, at our attitude, at our thoughts, and deal with those things and say, you know what? These are sin. These are sin. The Word of God deals with the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. It's where we sin the most, yet recognize it the least. It's easy to recognize when we sin out here, okay, because we can see it. It usually affects our circumstances around us to some degree. But when we sin in here, we like to hang on to those things. We like to keep those things in there. You know, well, this is just how I feel. So, you know, this is just how I am. We like to keep those things. But in here, it's where we recognize we sin the least sometimes. The beautiful part is Jesus forgave us of it anyways. I mean, when He died on a cross, he forgave us of the sins that we're not even aware of. But in here, a lot of times, it's harder to recognize. What separates? How can we discern that? The scriptures. The scriptures. The scriptures. Jeremiah chapter 17, if you guys can turn there. Familiar verse, I'm sure. Verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. So the heart of man is deceitful above all things, beyond all cure. Who can understand it? You know, it's amazing to me how much the world thinks that at the heart of everyone is good. You know, everybody's born good, or, you know, I think every person can be good. The scriptures are very clear, very clear. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Scripture's clear. There's nothing in the heart of man but pure evil. That's it. There is no goodness. I don't know how people can believe that man is born good when you ask your 2-year-old, did you break that? And they say no. Because they know that there's a chance if they lie, they could get out of being in trouble. No one sat down and taught that 2-year-old how to do that. No one said, you know, when a younger child lies, it's not because the older one sat down and said, okay, we're going to go over a few things here. You know, if you lie about a few of these things, mom and dad aren't so bright. They might be able to get over on them slightly. It's not what happened. It's in them. They think, yes, I did it. Probably going to get in trouble. But there's a 5% chance that if I say, no, I didn't, and blame the dog, I might get away with this one. And so they do it. You know, why hit? Why take? If there's one toy and 2 kids, and they both want it, what's inevitable? One's not going to say, you know what? The good in me is out going to rule. I'm going to give you the teddy bear. No. It's ingrained in us. We're evil in our hearts. The Lord searches the heart and examines the mind to reward man according to his conduct, according to the deeds. Only God knows the heart. That's why we can't believe that man is inherently good, because man is not. Mankind is inherently evil. But if you go back and read the Word of God, it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the hearts. Back in Hebrews chapter 4. We can know now what is in our hearts. We can know and see the evil in our hearts. Maybe not completely revealed, obviously, because we're not God. But by the Scriptures, when we spend time in the Word and that scalpel comes in and it defines for us the good, the bad, and the ugly. Okay? You have to forgive me. I saw a Clint Eastwood movie this weekend. It deciphers. It splits. We can know what's in there. When we seek God's face, we say, Lord, you know what? As painful as it may be at times, reveal to me. Show me the garbage. Show me the nonsense. Open those closets. Clean out the cobwebs. The Word of God, the Scriptures can do that if we spend time in them. This is all pending now. We have to understand that. It's pending on our willingness to commit to time in the Word. Verse 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him who must give account. So he gets done talking about the Scriptures and he goes right into this, which is basically linked. And this is where I said Hebrews, if you look at the book of Hebrews, if you look at the author, he makes very little distinction between God and the Scriptures. And what I mean by that is when the Scriptures speak, God speaks. These are God's words. These are his words. He penned them through someone else. He used their personality. He used their quirks. He used some of their tendencies, absolutely, just like he uses ours. But the Scriptures, nonetheless, are God speaking. They're God's truth. They are revealed by God. And I love this. It says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him who must give account. See, you ever heard someone say, you know, they stared into my soul. You know, or you ever see those movies and they're like staring into someone's soul, you know, like the Scriptures actually do that. When we read the Scriptures, they stare into our soul. You know, it's nothing like, you know, we got some kids at the school that are like, they love, you know, they love their video games, you know, and then they always come up to me after class and they're showing me these things and they're telling me about these things. And I nod and I pay attention, you know, because they're sweet. And I was a big old nerd at one point too. I mean, I took a job at a McDonald's by a comic book store. Okay. Purely intentional. I mean, it was like, I got my paychecks and then, you know, Iron Man, here I came. You know what I mean? Like, but anyways, but these guys, you know, they're in it and they're like, oh, this guy, he can do all these things. Like, this isn't mystical. This isn't like, you know, we're in a trance. It's the fact that God reveals us. He reveals us what's inside of us. He brings that out. He shows it through the Scriptures. It's through the Scriptures. The eyes are the window to the soul. So if we're reading the Scriptures, this is where it happens between him and I. I mean, this is just how it works. This is his design. It has to be with him among the Scriptures. Through the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, revealing in us just those things that he wants to cleanse. Verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul refers to the third heaven. He says, I knew a man once, 14 years ago, that was taken to the third heaven. Okay? It says here, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Sorry. Some scholars feel that the third heaven refers to God's abode, that there's the atmosphere that we see, the galaxy that Denny sees, and then God's abode. You know I love you, right, Den? God and God's abode, which is the third heaven. That's what some scholars feel. I don't know what that is, what that isn't, but ultimately, he's referring to Jesus. He's referring to the fact that he went to the throne. He went to the throne. Because of that, he's gone through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. He is a far superior priest and mediator because he's the Son, because he was perfect. There is no longer a need for priests. There's just not. The purpose of the priest in the Old Testament was a mediator between God and man. There is no need for that priest any longer. There's one mediator now between man and God, the man, Christ Jesus. He is the only mediator. But a lot of this, the point of this scripture here is it says, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. That's the point. Hold firm. Stay firm. Be steadfast. Hold on to what you know. Do not be shaken. Do not be wavering. Do not be, do not sway. Stand firm on the scriptures. Hold firm to what we know to be truth. Because in the end, when those tough times come, when difficulty comes, when temptation comes, when weakness comes, when frustration comes, that's what can save. It's having that firm foundation in the scriptures and knowing the certainty of your relationship with Jesus Christ on a personal level, not on a professional sign the contract level. I know I'm saved because I signed it. No, it's a personal level. It's a personal level. That's what we're looking for. I asked one of my students this past week. I said, who's your mom? She said, so-and-so. And I said, if I told you she wasn't really your mother, would you believe me? She said, no. I said, what if I showed you document proof and I came at you with all these facts and things? She said, no, you cannot convince me she's not my mother. And I said, that's exactly the relationship that God wants to have with you. That no matter what is thrown at you, no matter what comes at you, there's nothing in this world or in this life that can convince you out of your relationship with God, the certainty that you have with him. It's the same exact thing. It's exactly what he wants. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our every weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, it's very similar wording. For this reason, he had been made like his brothers in every way, speaking of Jesus, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Same thing. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our every weakness, but one who has been tempted in every way, just as we were, yet he was without sin. That word weakness there, okay, if you look at it, not having it, who is able to sympathize with every weakness, that word weakness, in the Greek, it means infirmities, and it refers to both the moral and the physical. So on the moral end, on the temptation end, Jesus Christ can sympathize. On the physical end, with our ailments, our infirmities, our sicknesses, Jesus Christ can sympathize. On every aspect, the whole gamut, the whole realm, Jesus Christ can sympathize and knows what we go through. He suffered so that he could understand. He suffered so that he can sympathize. He was tempted in every way we were, yet he was without sin. He chose to not sin in and among those situations and those difficulties. Our moral dilemmas, our physical dilemmas, our spiritual dilemmas, Jesus knows. Jesus knows. There's an old hymn one time called Jesus Knows. I looked it up. I thought about reading it, but it was a bit on the corny side. Nothing. I love it. I heard this old guy sing it one time. It was great. He did. He had his accordion. You'd love this, Patty. He had his accordion. He's there, and he had this little bit of a British accent, and it was like, it was great. He's when I think life, it is in vain. He's going out of it. He was short too. It was like a little leprechaun. It was cute. But it's talking about Jesus knows, and the whole thing was, everything we go through, it's not a surprise to him. Jesus Christ knows. What are you doing over here? Yeah, okay. I'm sure I'll hear about something after the service. We can't call short people leprechauns. See, I'm learning. I know when it's coming now. Anyways, he all knows what we face and what we go through, whether it's temptation, illness, weakness, sickness, whatever it is, Jesus Christ knows. He experienced the limitations and the feelings that are common to us. Everything that is common to us, he understood. He understood. Verse 16, this is the last scripture. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What a great scripture. What a great scripture. The few things it brought to my mind is, you have to understand who he was writing to. He was writing to the Jews. Coming face to face with God, approaching the throne of grace to a Hebrew descent was terrifying. Absolutely terrifying. Everything that they have been taught was that there was a mediator, and you did your thing, they did theirs, and hopefully by doing the right thing, by obedience to the law, you find favor with God. Okay? Especially now. Understand, too, when they were being taught this, it was by the Pharisees and Sadducees who had made up hundreds of additions to the law, the things that they had to do in order to walk obediently, okay? So approaching the throne of grace with confidence could not have been a more foreign subject to the audience that he was originally writing to. However, keep in mind one thing. Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus recites how we should pray, he says, "Our Father who art in heaven, holy is thy name," or "hallowed be thy name." He wants us to have that relationship with God as our Father, but yet we must always keep in mind that God is holy. We can never forget that. There is and there must be a sense of reverence and humility when we approach the throne of grace. I've heard, you know, a lot of different teachings on this, and, you know, a lot of great stuff. I just think that at times, because of the love factor, and we consider so much about how much God is love and love and love and love, we often forget sometimes that God is holy, that he is just. And we have to, when we approach that throne of grace, we have to approach it with a sense of humility, just the way it is. I mean, that's just, you know, when I approach the throne, I am glad and grateful for certain that his blood has made the way. There's no approaching the throne of grace without the blood of Jesus Christ. I mean, he tore the veil. That blood made it so that I can even come to him at all. But when I do so, I must keep in mind that he is holy. That he is holy, but that there is nothing that now keeps me from coming to him. Nothing stands in the way. It's the two of us. You know, I can go to him at any moment of the day, at any time, and I can approach that throne of grace. But when I do pray, I must remember that God is holy. I must remember. It says, I love this too. We approach the throne of grace that we may find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Mercy and grace, it always awaits us in our time of need. He does not withhold it. There's no formula. He doesn't say if you do the right things. He says, listen, approach, ask for it, and it's there. Mercy and grace in temptation, in difficulty, in frustration, in weakness, in illness, and all those things. Grace and mercy is ours. What's the key? Approach. That's the key. We have to approach. None of this is ours if we don't put the effort into it. None of this, we cannot be given the grace and mercy that we need for life if we do not approach the throne of grace for it. We cannot, God's word cannot work in our lives and enable us and strengthen us and transform us if we don't read it. Like that's the responsibility end of this. If we're in the word, it'll do its job. It will transform. If we're approaching the throne of grace, he will give us mercy, and he will give us grace in our time of need. But the point is we have to do those things. It just can't be, all right, Lord, where you at? I'm waiting. Sometimes, most of the time, we have to press in. We have to press in. We have to be there, Lord. I am humble before you because I know that in and of myself, there is nothing good and that I need you desperately right now. And so I'm coming to your throne. I am coming. I'm laying this at your feet. I am casting my crown at your feet because only you are holy. So he wants us to press in because he wants that relationship with us. It's funny because if you look in Matthew chapter 6, right, the verse right before Jesus teaches how to pray, he tells the disciples, he says, God knows what you're going to pray even before you pray. And I asked some kids this week in my little Royal Rangers group. I said, then if God knows exactly what you're going to ask for, why does he want you to ask? You know what? The little ones got it. It was funny because we have like kindergartners in our group. And they got it. They said, well, because he wants us to talk to him. I'm like, bingo. That's why he wants us to come. Even though he knows what we need, he's willing to give it. He knows it before we even ask it. He wants us to come. He wants that relationship. He wants us to seek him and be in that constant communion with him at all times and all opportunities that we have. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we just come to you now, Lord, and we just thank you for this day. We just thank you for the opportunity to fellowship, Lord. We just thank you for all our brothers and sisters around the world, whether they're in Oakmont or Penn Hills, Elizabeth, China, Russia. Father, if they are yours, then we're linked with them, and we thank you for them. We ask you, if any of them are suffering right now, especially for your name's sake, I just pray that you would just touch them and you would just strengthen them. For those among us that aren't here with us today, I just pray that you would just be with them, make them aware of your presence, whatever it is that they're doing. Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you that it does transform lives, that you do not leave us in the mess that we were, but that by the Spirit, by the Scriptures, by the power of your Son, that you take us and you mold us and you change us into things that, in people that you can use, which is astounding. I thank you that we can approach your throne, that we do not have to be afraid, that we do not have to fear, but we know that mercy and grace awaits us when we come. Father, just instill each and every one of us and into our hearts and our souls and deep into who we are, Lord, that need and that want to know you better, to spend time in you, praying, reading your word, and seeking your face. Help us to press in when the times get tough. Help us to press in when the times are easy. Lord, just help us to be the men and women of God that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.